What will it take? What will it take, my God, for me to be utterly consecrated to you? As you are utterly consecrated to me. The triune God is in the totality of his being devoted to me.
Amen.
What will it take, my God, to devote me to you in the totality of my life? I'm certain God has given me a message from Exodus chapter 3. I'm certain the message has been wrought of God in my own heart. I pray it will be wrought of God in your heart. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord. Now wherever you see that in all the Old Testament scriptures, you can write in the margin of your Bible, Jesus Christ our Redeemer.
Amen.
He's the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord. Every pre-incarnate manifestation of God to his people in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, showing himself the word of life. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked and said, "Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And the Lord said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses was afraid. Moses was afraid. And that's the title of my message tonight. Moses was afraid. But when I read those words, I almost forced myself to look for a question mark. Could he be talking about Moses? This man Moses, when he was 40 years old, one day is walking out amongst the folks in Egypt, and he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Moses, he wasn't afraid. Moses went up to Pharaoh's court. Now Pharaoh was not some peanut president of the United States. Pharaoh was somebody. He was the most powerful king who had ever lived up to his day. And he walked into Pharaoh's court and didn't ask, but spoke as God's messenger. God said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who on earth are you talking about?" Moses said, "Hang on, I'll show you." But Moses was afraid. Moses, who later led the children of Israel out of Egypt by a mighty hand, the Lord God being with him with his stretched out arm. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they are just about to get out of the land, but Pharaoh changes his mind and he pursues hard after the Israelites. And the mountains on both sides of them. And they get to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is plumb full. And they start to murmur and whine and complain. What are we going to do? Wish to God you had never showed up. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But Moses was afraid. Moses, this man who led the children of Israel against the mightiest kings and the mightiest armies in the world from one conquest to another with no trembling. But here in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was afraid. This man Moses, when he came to the end of his days, the Lord God told him, said, you go up to Mount Pisgah, and I'm going to show you the land of Canaan. But because you didn't sanctify me before my people, you can't go into that land. I'm going to show you the whole thing, but you can't go into the land. And I'm going to bury you in the mountain. And Moses said, all right, Lord, when do we go? When do we go? This man Moses, when the Lord God came down on Mount Sinai and the mountain quaked as God came down, lightnings and thunderings and fierce darkness so that the people feared and quaked, Moses walked right into the mountain. But here, Moses was afraid. Moses was afraid. There must be something different about this man and the fear that possessed him as he looked upon the burning bush and heard God speak out of the bush. The Lord God raises a question by his prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 1. He says to his people, where is my fear? Where is my fear? Would to God I could get the ear of this apostate religious generation that blasphemes God as they call upon the name of God in what they call worship. The churches of this day know nothing about the fear of God. Nothing. They're full of entertainment and movies and singing and waving your hands and acting spiritual and shouting and hollering and dancing around like a bunch of fools. They remind me of Baal's prophets at Baal's altar.
Yes, sir.
It's tomfoolery. That's what goes on in the name of religion in our day. Instead of houses of worship, we have entertainment centers. Instead of preaching centers, we have family life centers. Instead of preaching the gospel, we spend our time entertaining folks and call it serving God. This is a question I ask you tonight. Where is God's fear? Where is God's fear? Where is God's fear? Where is the fear of the Lord? I know this. No sinner has ever had Christ revealed to him and walked away the same as he was before. Let that sink in. Let it sink in. If the Lord Jesus makes himself known to you right now, you won't leave here like you came in. When Christ reveals himself to a person, something happens. The result of such a revelation is always pretty much the same. We experience different things from different backgrounds with different emotions. But the result of Christ being revealed in you is always pretty much the same. The flesh withers. The flesh withers before the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we see this throughout the scriptures. Let me call your attention to just a few reminders. When the Lord God came seeking Adam in the garden, the scriptures tell us in Genesis 3 that Adam hid himself because he was afraid. He was afraid. When the Lord revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 15, he revealed to Abraham his person, his covenant, his work, his redemption, his salvation. This is what the book says. Lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. When the Lord God appeared to the children of Israel. Turn over there to Leviticus 9. I want you to look at this one. Leviticus chapter 9. He appeared to the children of Israel in a remarkable way in his sacrifice. Leviticus 9 verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from heaven, out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, what did they see? They saw fire come out from the Shekinah glory from within the Holy of Holies and consume the burnt offering upon God's altar with the fat. But they saw more than that. These people had been instructed of God, and they understood that the offering and the altar, all of it, represented Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They saw the cost of the blessedness of God's salvation. Yes, Aaron stepped out and he said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Because of the sacrifice represented in that burnt offering and in that sin offering. They saw the glory of God in that place. They saw the cost of redemption, grace, and forgiveness by Christ. And they shouted and fell on their faces. When Manoah and his wife in Judges 13 saw the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Daniel and the elders, or to David and the elders of Israel, they fell on their faces. In Isaiah chapter 6, you're familiar, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And he sees the Lord Jesus on the mercy seat, exalted on his throne, having finished the work of redemption, having accomplished the salvation of his people, seated in heaven. I saw him on the mercy seat, seated on the throne of grace. I heard the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Well, Brother Don, how do you know that's what Isaiah saw? Because the Lord said so in John chapter 12. Isaiah saw my glory when Ezekiel saw Christ on his throne, and the glory of the Lord appeared to him. He heard the Savior's voice and said, "I fell upon my face. I fell upon my face." These days, folks like to pretend that God's around when God's not in spitting distance of the place. And so they'll put on their holy face. They'll clap their hands. They'll shout and they'll dance. Put on a big program. In this book, when men saw God, they fell on their faces. Moses was afraid. Daniel said, "There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." The children of God, those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, those men who were privileged of God to go up with the Lord Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the Lord Jesus in his glory. They saw the glorified Christ, a previous revelation. They saw it before it actually took place, what Christ would be when he was glorified, having accomplished redemption. And when they saw that, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They saw the cost of redemption when Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord Jesus about the death. The word is the exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And when the Savior revealed himself to John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Oh, how I pray God will do that for you and for me. How blessed we are when we are privileged by the force of God's grace to fall at his feet as one who's been slain in his glorious presence. We are never so full of life as when we're dead at his feet. Never so truly living as when our flesh withers in death before our glorious Savior. Every believer wants more than anything else what Brother Milton read to us in Jeremiah 4 at least a half a dozen times in his message. Circumcise your hearts. Put the knife to your heart. Put the knife to your heart. You can't do it and you won't do it except by the sweet force of his grace when he does it. Circumcise your heart. What do you want more than anything? My God, I call you as my witness this moment. I want the death of everything sinful and rebellious in me. The utter death of everything sinful and rebellious. The Lord Jesus, who slays the flesh, will always raise and revive those he slays by the hand of omnipotent grace, just as he did John. He laid his hand upon me. He who is God. Now, I'm not talking about the stump they talk about down there, or the stock they talk about down there, or the piece of marble they talk about over here. I'm talking about he who is God kills before he ever makes a lie. The Lord God Almighty wounds and then he heals. If you've never been wounded, you've never been healed. If you've never been slain, you've never been made alive. He brings down and then he lifts up. He abases and then he exalts. Never the other way around. He strips and then he robes with the righteousness of his Son. He brings you down to the dunghill. That's too good a place for Gene Harmon and Don Fortner. Down to the dunghill. Down to the dunghill. Most of you don't have any idea what it's like. I had the privilege when I was a boy visiting my cousins up in the mountains, North Carolina, of helping out on my uncle's farm one week. We had a chore assigned to us. He raised chickens. Lots of chickens. He sold eggs out of the back end of his VW bug. Lots of eggs. And me and my two cousins had the privilege of cleaning out the chicken house. And it was pretty bad. I mean, when we walked up, they do what? And then when you stuck that shovel first time in there and started to stir it, God's going to bring you down in your soul to that stench of what you are.
Yes, sir.
Or he'll never make you sit among princes. He abases, then he exalts. Life comes out of death. Revival comes out of withering. If you fall at his feet this hour in humiliation with broken-hearted repentance, he will raise you up by his grace, but fall you must. The Lord Jesus Christ, who slays the flesh, will always raise and revive those who slays by the hand of Almighty grace. And Christ revealed in the heart always brings a word of comfort and assurance to the one to whom he reveals himself. This is what we have before us here in Exodus chapter 3. He says to those who fall before his glorious majesty, fear not. That's what brought me here. Now he says, fear not. I am first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of grave. No reason for you to be afraid. Look here in Exodus chapter 3 again. The God of glory, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And when he did, Moses fell on his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then the Lord spoke a word of redemption, grace, and salvation to his servant. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Oh, good. Good. I've come down to deliver and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh. Now everything in the scriptures show us that Israel in Egypt is a picture of our bondage in sin. Amen. Their deliverance by the blood of the Paschal Lamb and by the sacrifice of that Lamb, the blood sprinkled on the doorpost by the outstretched hand of Almighty God, is a picture of our deliverance and redemption by the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us, and by his outstretched arm, the omnipotent power of his Spirit in regenerating grace. He says, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that thou, who? Moses, thou, the law, justice, truth, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by mercy and by truth. Iniquity is purged. By justice and by truth, God saves his people. But preacher, we believe in salvation by grace. If you believe what this book teaches about salvation by grace, you understand God is a just God and a Savior. He wouldn't save you if you didn't fully deserve it. That's exactly right. How can that be? He makes you deserving by the obedience and death of his Son. And he gives you the very holy nature of his Son and brings you out. Later in the latter part of the same chapter, he said, by the way, when you go out, you won't go out empty. But when you go out of Egypt, you're going to carry with you everything in that land that's worth anything. He said, they're going to be so anxious to get rid of you, they'll pull off their earrings, and they'll pull off the gold necklaces, and they'll give you every piece of gold and every piece of silver that they've got, and I'm going to so fix it that when the Egyptians are drowning in the Red Sea, you can go collect their weapons. And I'll send you out with everything I can possibly give you as God in the land of the Egyptians. And when God gets done with us, God's church and kingdom, the ransomed of the Lord, shall have the glory of all God's creation given them as it's given to Jesus Christ our Lord. The nations and kings of the earth will bring all the riches of the nations and say, here, you take it. You take it. All that's worth anything in all history, God's people have in possession with Christ the Lord. Now let's look at this word in Exodus 3, verse 6. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed himself to Moses as the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. When he picked out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made them the fathers of his chosen people, it was not because of any excellence or goodness he saw in them. It was a matter of pure sovereignty, of free grace. When the Lord God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the patriarchs of the nation, it wasn't because of something he saw they would do to contribute to his great glory. Oh no, it was altogether a matter of free grace and absolute sovereignty. So it is with redemption and salvation by Christ. The Lord God appeared to Moses as the God of Abraham, the sovereign elector, the God of Isaac, the almighty quickener, the God of Jacob, the long-suffering one, who is about to make bare his arm and bring out his people. Blessed be his name. That's exactly how he comes to sinners in saving grace. The God of Abraham is our God. He who sovereignly chose us in Christ before the world began. The God of Isaac is our God. The one who by his own miraculous power makes us new creatures in Christ. The God of Jacob is our God. He who bears long with us in infinite, indescribable patience and says, I will never, no, never, no, never leave thee. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake thee. Though your name's Jacob, I'll not forsake you. He will never forsake the work of his hands, but rather he makes this promise. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. When we read in Exodus that Moses hid his face because he was afraid, what does this mean? Moses covered his face in the presence of God before the angel of the Lord because he was afraid to look upon God. When we see that word afraid, we commonly think of the word as the word that we would use when we're talking about trembling, terror, quaking. When I was a boy, and most of you men are as old as I am or a little older, we weren't allowed to show fear. If you did show it, you would soon regret it. If you showed it, man, folks take advantage of it. They take advantage of it. And I recommend to you, mamas and daddies, teach your boys to be men rather than sissies. It's high time somebody said that. Quit pampering them and treating them like they were little girls. Teach them to be men and take it on the chin, no matter what the consequence is. But we weren't allowed to show fear. And so whenever I was in a situation where I was scared to death, I tried my best to act like I was the bravest thing walking. I remember going up to my great aunt's house. My grandmother's, they lived together in Spruce Pine, North Carolina. And they lived up Pine Branch Holler. And it's just a gravel road. They kept the dust down by pouring oil on it every little bit. But it was just a gravel road going up the mountain. And from my great aunt's house up to my aunt's house was about a mile. Seemed to me like it was 50, but it was about a mile. Just right up that mountain. And they'd send me out after dark, when I was 8, 9 years old, to go get something up yonder on top of that mountain. And on the back porch right behind the spring, right in front of the spring house, they had a little old light about like a Christmas tree light, about 5 watts. And you could almost see as far as in front of you, about that far in front of you, you know. And I'd get out of sight of that light, and I'd be glad to go. And I'd go out the door just whistling, or trying to, usually something like this. But I tried to be brave. And when I got out of sight of that light, off I went. Fast as I could run, right up the mountain. And I ran all the way up there. All the way. I could do that when I was 8 or 9. And then I'd get inside of my aunt's house. They'd have a light on. And I'd stop and wipe the sweat. And I thought I could get them to think I wasn't really wet all over. And I'd walk up whistling again, pretending I was strong and brave. But I was terrified. Terrified. That's not the word we're talking about here. That's not the word we're talking about here. This is not the kind of fear we're talking about. Some of you sitting here have that kind of fear. You're terrified of God. You're terrified of God. I'll prove it to you, not me. I'll tell you what you do. You go home tonight, get in your bed, turn the lights out, and try thinking about dying right now and meeting God in judgment, and tell me I'm brave enough, I'm all right. You may hide it, you may deny it, but you have a God consciousness that terrifies you every time you think of God. That's not the kind of fear Moses had here. The word that's used here is found throughout the scriptures, and it speaks constantly of reverence. It speaks constantly of being fearfully reverent of God. It's the fear of faith. That's the word that is here translated afraid, and it's used throughout the scriptures this way. You turn to Proverbs. Let me read you some text. Come ye children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Look at Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't know anything till you learn something about the fear of God. The whole of chapter 2 is taken up with the instruction. In chapter 8, verse 13, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, I know we all fuss about the sodomites and the murder of babies and the stuff all around us. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what this is talking about. Don't you hate those things? Yes, I do. Aren't you opposed to those things? Yes, I am. He's talking here about what's inside you and what's inside me. The evil here. Put the knife to your heart. Hate the evil, the pride, the arrogancy that you breathe 24 hours a day. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. This is the fear. Not to be feared, but craved. Oh God, make me to fear you as Moses did. Blessed is that sinner who learns the fear of the Lord with which this man was overcome at the bush when he hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. When the sinner is awakened from the sleep and death of sin and brought forth into the light and life of grace in Christ, perfect love casteth out all fear. What can that mean? Perfect love casteth out all fear. You'll find it in 1 John chapter 4 if you want to look at it later. It's not talking about your perfect love for God or your perfect love for one another. Oh no. You don't love God like that. You want to, but you don't. If you're His, you desire it, but you don't. And you certainly don't love me like that. You want to, but you just can't do it because you live in this body of flesh. Oh, no, no. When God's love, His perfect love, is made known in your soul so that you come to see God's perfect love made manifest to your soul in the sacrifice of His darling Son, all fear cast out. When I was 16 years old, almost the whole year, I began to be terrified with thoughts of God. Brother Eric, I had nightmares nearly every night. Horrid nightmares of falling into hell and falling and falling and falling. Horrid nightmares of darkness and judgment. Horrid nightmares of meeting God. I was terrified. Terrified every night. Every night. And I started going to church, listening to two men, Lloyd Moore and Leroy Pack, both preachers now. They were teaching Sunday school class, taught the gospel of God's grace. Brother Tavner Davis, my pastor. And I didn't pay much attention to him, but more got in than I thought did. And one day, God spoke by his word and revealed his son in me. And I saw Christ crucified for me. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. I've never been terrified of God since. I've never had a terrifying thought of God, not in 49 years. Not in 49 years. Because God has caused me to receive the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption that causes me to lift my eyes to heaven, to behold God, the God of glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. And say with confident joy, my daddy, that's the meaning of the word, Abba Father. I only have one child. And when she was growing up, I insisted that she obey me and her mother. And I insisted that she speak to us with reverence with which parents ought to be spoken to by their children. And if she failed to do so, or deliberately did so, she felt something on the backside that blistered her butt. The intention was to cause pain. And the reason was to teach her to fear her parents. Not to be afraid of them, to fear them, to respect them. I don't think I've ever heard that little girl in 45 years speak my name or speak to me without such reverence. You may remember such. I don't think I have ever heard her do it. She's married now and got grown children of her own. She still speaks to me and about me, not as one cringing with fear, but as one who desires everybody to know her honor of me and her love for me. And above everybody else, she wants me to know it. That's the fear we're talking about here. It's the fear God plants in your heart. Even as a little girl, I never wanted her afraid of me. It would break my heart to think she's afraid of me. I don't think I could take it. Nothing would be more shameful than that she should be afraid of me. But preacher, aren't we supposed to be afraid of God? Not if he's sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts. You got no reason to be afraid of God. For the love of Christ that passeth knowledge is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. The fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord is something that we have because we know who God is. He's made himself known in the person of his darling son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory. He's made himself known so that God shows his glory in the person of the God-man mediator who died in our stead and accomplished redemption for us and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, having fulfilled all righteousness, having satisfied divine justice perfectly as our mediator and substitute. We fear him because we understand the cost of our redemption. Christ Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Brother Rick, as I said in the beginning, God, the triune Jehovah, is utterly devoted to you. Utterly devoted to you. He does everything just for you. Do you halfway believe that, Jim? He does everything just for you. He does everything just for me. And this is what it says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Wow, Brother Don, that's asking a lot. Do what? How does the book read? Do you remember how it reads? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, because that's the only thing in this world that makes any sense. That's just your reasonable service. What's this fear? We read in Numbers chapter 12, I believe it is, that Moses was meek above all other men who walked upon the earth in his day. Meek. This fear, it caused Moses to bow with reverence and veil his face before the Lord. This fear makes a man meek.
Yes.
Meek. Not meek like folks pretend. Not meek like you see and you say, well, now, Brother Gene Harmon, boy, if there's ever been a meek man, it was him. No, not that. I bet. When we think of meek, this is how we think of meek. We think of meek like maybe you do. You see that old man in Rome dressed in drag and white skirts. And he's got him a cane. And he takes and sticks his hand out, lets you kiss his ring. He's so humble. Or you remember Mr. Gandhi? He had... his robes weren't quite as gorgeous, but he had long skirts too, and he walked around in sandals like this. Oh, he's so meek. You can just see meekness spilling out of him. That's what he wanted you to see. That's not meekness. That's not meekness. Here's meekness. You've been put on your swords and take Korah and his sons and kill them because God said do it. That's meekness. This meekness. Pharaoh, God said, Jehovah said, let my people go into the wilderness and worship me. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God told me you're going to say that. Before we get done, buddy, you're going to find out who he is. And the whole world is going to know that God overthrew you and brought us out. Meekness caused Moses to know who he was. A man created by the hand of God, delivered from judgment and death in an ark of God. His name is Christ the Lord. Nurtured and fed all his life long by the hand of God through Pharaoh's household. A man to whom God revealed himself in the sacrifice of his son. A man purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. A man sent of God as his messenger to his people in his day. Oh. A man who didn't know the meaning of backup. Didn't know the meaning of the word. He knew who he was, whose he was, and what God sent him to do. And he gave himself to it. And he wasn't afraid of anything else. He wasn't afraid of anything else. No other man, no other creature, no matter how many, no matter how powerful. The Lord God brought him up to Mount Pisgah and said, Moses, because you smote the rock the second time when I said, speak to the rock, and you did not sanctify me, you did not hallow my name before all of Israel, you can't go into that land. I'm going to kill you on the mountain and bury you right there. And Moses said, yes, sir. That's just the right thing for you to do. And went up to Pisgah. But preacher, aren't we supposed to be afraid of our sin and judgment and all those things we've been hearing about all our lives? Churches, Baptist and Protestant, Pentecostal and Methodist and Presbyterian, follow the lead of Rome in almost all things. And they keep folks terrified. And they hold over them. You're going to meet God in judgment. You better do this. You ought not eat more than one potato a day. God will get you. If you smoke cigarettes, he'll kill your children. Tithe, or God will take it out of your family. What kind of God are you talking about? Oh, no. My past sin gives me no reason to fear. Christ put it all away.
Amen.
My present sin, God forgive me, breaks my heart, but does not give me any terror. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Amen.
Judgment day is right around the corner for me. It's right around the corner. Oh, it's going to be a good day. I'm looking forward to it.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to it. I am. I'm looking forward to it. How can that be? It's not like our courts, where you go to court and you have a prosecuting attorney and he has all the evidence against you, and then you have a defense attorney and he lies a lot about you. and you try to convince the jury why you ought to go free. No. That's not judgment day. That's not judgment day. Judgment day is a day of revelation. It's a day of declaration. Everybody here is going to be judged out of the books. The books God has been keeping. According to their works. Whether they be good or evil. You too. Everybody. Everybody. If you go to hell, you and all the rest of us will say amen. That's just right. And if the Lord Jesus says, come, blessed be my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, you will bow your heart and head with joy, and all the world, angels and saints in heaven, and Satan and the demons of hell, and all the wicked cast into hell, they'll say amen. That's just right. That's where Don Fortner belongs. That's where it belongs. Because God says in that day, the sins of Israel shall be sought for. Let's see. There's his name, Don Fortner, Donald Stuart Fortner. Be sure we got the right one. That would spend his last 50 years in Danville, Kentucky. That's him right there. That's him. That's him. Let's see. Where's his iniquity? What? Well, there ain't any. His sin. They shall not be found. How can that be? Because Don Fortner, God help you to hear me now. Don Fortner lived the full life of a man in perfect righteousness, believing God with perfect faith, and paid all that justice could require when he died upon Calvary's tree in perfect obedience to God, rendering satisfaction to divine justice. And he did it in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, what was it you told me I needed to fear? What I need to be afraid of? Brother Eric sitting here. His wife, Amy, is one of our girls. And folks down in San Diego asked him to be their pastor. And they had good business. Making pretty good money, I suspect. I don't know. I never asked him. But he came and asked me. He asked the wrong fella. What do you think I ought to do? I said, Eric, if I believe God called me to San Diego, I'd throw caution to the wind and I'd be gone tomorrow. But what am I going to have to take care of my family? I'd throw caution to the wind. But what about retirement? I'd throw caution to the wind. But what about tomorrow? I'd throw caution to the wind. God Almighty, who provided over 100,000 bushels of wheat bushels of manna every day for 40 years for Israel, he can feed me all right. But what should I fear? What should I fear? If I fear God, nothing. Nobody. Nothing. Ever. Oh, God. The only thing that keeps me from utter devotion to my Redeemer is shameful fear. It's only they. It's only they. God, take it away. Take it away. Take it away. And God, do that for you by faith in His Son. Amen.